Let us pray real quick. Dear God up in heaven, thank you so much for letting us all make it out here again to worship you, God. Thank you so much for this opportunity for myself and for this congregation that we may have a chance to hear your word again, God. And God, as I speak the things going forward today, make sure that I only say things that are inspired by your words, God, and not by my own think-sos. Let me always have inspiration with you and the things that you have wrote for us. Thank you so much for the Word of God, and please help us study it and examine it and examine our own lives, and that we may show ourselves approved to be in heaven someday with you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Most of you know we've been doing the once-a-month Bible studies at my house, my parents' house, and one of the ones we started out with was the word can't, and I thought it was a good enough lesson that we should prepare a little bit of a lesson, a little exaggerated form of that lesson tonight, and so we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight. I was thinking about today, just a little bit of side note, I guess, but kind of dealing with the same thing, my father and his life, and being Father's Day, and the word can't in our lives. And someone told me not too long ago, and not to brag on my father, but to brag on my father, it was that they said, I know a little bit about your dad growing up, about what he went through. And I said, oh, really, what's that? And he said, the only thing I can really tell you is that the area he came from, nobody good came from that area. And I hate to tell him, but someone good did come from that area. And I appreciate my dad and all he's done for me. And just don't ever say can't. It's that kind of the attitude you have, and he's always had a good attitude and brought us up right, and I appreciate that. The word can't is an interesting term, though. You think about it, so many people have all these obstacles in their life, and they say, oh, I cannot overcome this. I can't. There's no way. The word literally means the ability to not perform a task. I can't perform that task. There's no way. In today's society, we use this contraction for seemingly every task that presents itself to us. I can't find my keys. I can't get up for work today. I can't exercise in this weather. I can't understand this subject. I can't get this done in time. However, we know from the passages like 1 Peter 2:11 and 12, 1 Peter 2:11 and 12, and again, this will be from the New American Standard that I'll be reading, we're to be different from the rest of the world. We're not to be the ones that are these Debbie Downer kind of people that say, I can't do this. It says in 1 Peter 2:11 and verse 12, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. He starts off the verse, aliens and strangers. Those are not things you see every day. You don't walk outside and see an alien. That's why you have movies like Super 8 and things like that, because there's aliens in it. They're not real. You don't see them. People coming from other countries are called aliens. They're not supposed to be here, supposedly. Strangers, someone you've never met before. Be as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lust which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of His visitation. You have to do good things out there in the world, no matter how bad that is. He's saying, be as aliens and strangers. Be different. As Christians, we are to be different from the world. Why is it then we hear Christians using the word can't just as much as people who aren't Christians? I can't listen to an entire sermon. I have to use the restroom. I just can't stand it. I can't make it to services. It's just too hard on me. I can't get anything right in my life. I can't be happy. I can't teach others how to be a Christian. It's baloney. You can do whatever you want. Tonight we're going to look at several people throughout the Bible who thought they couldn't do something too. And we also view how God looks at the word can't and people who overcame that obstacle, that self-inflicted obstacle. So what happens when we tell God we can't do something? Chances are you've done it yourself. I'm sure I've done it myself. Writer Julia Cameron once said, What we focus on, we empower and enlarge. God multiplies, good multiplies when focused upon. Negativity multiplies when focused upon. The choice is ours. Which do we want more of? The choice is ours. Which do we want more of? That's very correct. How many times in life do we sit there and say, oh, it's just, you know, it's just too many things, too many outside forces weighing down on me and nothing I can control. You can control your attitude. You can control how happy you are. No matter how many things are present in your life, you can still go on with life. Because we all know the things that we worry about, the things that are self-inflicted, the things like death and money and all these worries, they're all self-inflicted. We talked about this morning that, guess what? God will provide for you. And He's provided for all of us here. Might not be what we want, but He will provide for you what we need. Look at Moses' example in Exodus 3, 1 through 14. We're going to be reading some big sections here, some big chunks, so please turn in your Bibles and follow along. Make sure the things I'm saying are correct. Exodus 3, 1 through 14. And here we see, now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses! Moses! And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you stand is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of thy people, of my people, who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. For I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me furthermore. I have seen the oppression to which the Egyptians are oppressing them. In verse 10 there. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Imagine Moses here. He was probably thinking, oh, this sounds great. Here's a burning bush. It's not burning up. This is very strange. Okay, now it's God, and now I understand it. Oh, you're going to do this, God? This is wonderful. This is great. Oh, the people of Israel, we know from Moses, he fled because of killing an Egyptian, and he was definitely in favor of the people of Israel. He said, this is wonderful. And then all of a sudden he gets to the spot where he says, you know, we always see in the Bible, God never talks to you unless he wants something from you. Remember that. Next time you say, I wish God would just tell me what he wants me to do. Here's God telling Moses what he wants him to do. He says, therefore, come now and I will send you to Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world. Most powerful man in the world. So you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Watch what Moses says next. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? He should have said, okay, God, it's your will. Here I go. Instead, he shouldn't even waste any time. He just went. Here he's sitting here going, oh, how can I do that? I'm just Moses. It sounded good, but when you're involving me, no, I can't do it, God. And he said, certainly, I will be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, has sent me. Moses does not come out and say can't, but with his attitude, he definitely does say can't. I can't do it, God. I have all these questions. What about this? What about this? What about this? I'm trying to find an excuse. How many times in life do we try to find an excuse? I can't go to worship service because I really just, you know, I really worked late. It's just really too tough. I can't have people over to my house and study the Bible. They'll think I'm weird. I don't want them to think I'm actually reading the Bible. I just want them to sit in my house or in my car or maybe just in the pew in church, and I'll pick it up when I get here. Exodus 4, verses 1 through 17, we see that God doesn't stop there. Moses asks so many questions, puts so many excuses in front of him, that God gives him some powers here even. Gives him supernatural powers. Then Moses said, "What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say to me," he's been questioning this entire time, "the Lord has not appeared to you." The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, "A staff." Then he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail." So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has appeared to you. The Lord furthermore said to him, "Now put your hand into your bosom." And so he put his hand into his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. We know leprosy was a terrible disease back then. They had leprosy colonies outside of the city. Very contagious disease. People's limbs would literally rot off. Their nose, their fingers, their ears, before they would just eat their flesh alive. Put his hand out. There's no cure for leprosy. It was leprous. Puts it back in. It's gone. And then he said, "Put your hand into your bosom." So he put his hand into his bosom again. When he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. But if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it onto dry ground. And the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. And the water. And Moses said to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent." Once again, here's these powers. I give you three powers here. Three amazing powers. Three amazing signs. Here's the answer to your questions, Moses. Here's a very simple answer. Go ahead. Go. Be gone with you. And he says, Wait. I have another excuse. I've never been eloquent of speech. I can't do it. Neither recently nor in past time nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. The Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." But he said, "Please, Lord, now send the messengers by whomever you will." We'll see you in a second here. And sometimes I think that the men of the congregation and the women of the congregation are a lot like Moses here. "God, I can't talk to people about your word. I just don't have the words to do it." Right here. It's not that hard to look up a bunch of verses and put it on a piece of paper and come up here and read it. All right? You do have the words. God gave it to you. Can't. Get rid of it. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, "Is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently, and moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as God to him. You shall take in your hand this staff with which you shall perform the signs." And God answers all his can'ts with remedies. Here you go, until Moses has to do it because Moses was the chosen one and God wanted him to do it. Look at Romans 12, verses 4 through 8. Some of you might be saying, well, Moses was chosen by God and it's not applicable to me today. There's no way. Look at Romans 12, 4 and 8, and I think you'll see that you're wrong. Romans 12, 4 through 8. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one to another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhorting, he who gives with liberty, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. God has prepared us with talents, all of us. And it's time we stop saying, well, God hasn't prepared me with that talent, so I can't do it. It's not easy for anybody to get up and speak. It's not easy for anybody to get up and sing. It's not easy for anybody to teach a class. It takes practice. It takes going out on a limb and trying. It takes getting rid of the word can't out of our vocabulary. Trying. It gets easier over time, but it comes with practice. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of age. This is something God commands of us, to go out and make all nations members of His church. Give everybody a chance to go to heaven. He commands that of us. And just as Moses was commanded to go to Egypt, did God prepare him? He overprepared him. And you know what? He's overprepared us to make all nations of God, to make all nations come to God. It's up to us. We have the abilities. We just don't use it. Let's look at another example here. Jonah and Jonah 1, 1 through 17. Jonah 1, 1 through 17. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of the Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He doesn't even answer God. He just runs away. So he went down to Joppa, found the ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, lowercase g, to his God. And they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, laying down and falling asleep. So the captain approached him and said, how is it that you are sleeping? Get up and call to your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. Each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots to see how we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us now, on whose account was this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and what people are you? He said to them, I am Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and dry land. Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So they said to him, what should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on the account of me this great storm has come upon you. However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not. The sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Here we have an example of someone fleeing, literally running away from God's commands. How far does he get? Not very far, because God wanted it done. Same thing when we just read about God commanding that all the nations be taught the Word of God. He wants it done. Will he have it done? Yes. There's someone out there that has zeal, that has fervor for the Lord, and they are preaching right now. They are teaching right now. Is it you? Are you that person? Or are you being like Jonah, running away? Maybe figuratively, or maybe seriously, or maybe you're just running away. Jonah 3:10, God knows better than we do. In Jonah 3:10, and when God saw, because Jonah ends up going to Nineveh, and guess what? You see here this wicked city that Jonah was supposed to preach to. When he gets there, he preaches to it. He goes away to see it destroyed, and he gets surprised. When in verse 10 of 3 says, when God saw their deeds, that they had turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Jonah ended up saving all of Nineveh through God. Without Jonah coming there, Nineveh would not have been saved. Thousands upon thousands of people were saved. Jonah could care less. How often are we like that, in Jonah's attitude? I could care less if anybody's saved as long as I'm all right. Or sometimes we don't even care about ourselves, more often than not. 1 John 3, verses 19 through 20. 1 John 3, verses 19 through 20. It says in verse 19, we will know by this that we are of truth and will assure our heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. God knows everything. He knows our intentions of our heart and He knows what is best. And He will make sure to see that His work is done. In Daniel 4, verses 19 through 37, this is our last one of people who try to go against God. Daniel 4, verses 19 through 37. Here we have the story of King Nebuchadnezzar, a king who was quite unruly. And in verse 19, Daniel here, a prophet of God, was interpreting a dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belshazzar replied, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible for all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king. For you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. In that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beast of the field, and that you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whomever He wishes. And in that was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree. Your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, and in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. What he's saying here is Nebuchadnezzar, you're actually going to go into the wilderness. Your dream is correct. You're going to become like a wild animal. Here's the king, very powerful king. You're going to become an animal. You're going to eat grass. You're going to be covered in dew like an animal. But there's a chance. All you have to do is turn away from your sins. Be a better man. Realize that there is one God, the true God. That's all you have to do. And watch what he says. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon, did not change his ways. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" How often do we do the exact same thing Nebuchadnezzar does there? This is my house. I bought this house with my money. I got this job. I worked for this college degree, this high school degree. I did this, I did this, I did this. You did nothing without the help of God. Without the providence of God, you could have done nothing. Humble yourselves. Nebuchadnezzar could not. And watch what happens to him. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you. And you'll be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the fields. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of the heavens until his hair was grown like eagle's feather and his nails were like bird's claws. It's a true story, folks. This is not fantasy. This is not make-believe. This really happened. God has not come down and strike us to go out into wilderness today and become like animals. Our eternal soul is at stake. It's way more important. And we don't care about that. In John 6 and verse 40, what is God's will for us today? It says in John 6 and verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." There's your Nebuchadnezzar decree for you. "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life." He wants you to have eternal life. "And I myself will raise him up on the last day." What are you doing to gain that? Too often, nothing. How does God want us to approach the opportunities that he gives us? We're going to look at a couple examples and then our lesson will be finished. Winston Churchill once said, "A pessimist sees the difficulty in every opportunity. An optimist sees the opportunity in every difficulty." You ever meet someone like that? Jesus was very much like that. Caleb was very much like that. Joshua, Paul, Ananias. We're going to be talking about a couple of these today. Look at Numbers 13, 26 through 31. Numbers 13, 26 through 31. Here you have the story of Caleb, one of the Israelite men who were asked to go and spy on the Canaan land and to come back and give a report of whether the Israelite people could go in and take the land or not. They proceeded, in verse 26, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran and Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and the whole congregation and showed them the fruits of the land. Thus they told him and said, "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and with honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in this land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of Negve, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of Jordan." Here they're complaining, "Guys, we can't do this. There's no way. They're really big. They're really strong. The cities are fortified. it's impossible to do. Once again, Winston Churchill's quote here, a pessimist sees every difficulty and every opportunity. And here you see Caleb, who is an optimist, who sees opportunity in every difficulty. Yes, it will be difficult. I don't think Caleb would have any gripe with that comment. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, even though it will be difficult, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it. This will be a difficult challenge. Yes, I understand. We will overcome it, though, because we have God on our side. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. And of course, we know that the Israelites went with the other men's ideas, did not go with Caleb's and Joshua's, and they end up dying. They never saw the Canaan land because of that. Same thing with our soul. Our soul could be dying right now because of the choices we're making. Look at Joshua 6, verses 1 through 21. Here's Caleb's partner in crime, Joshua. He ends up becoming the leader of the Israelites. And here you have one of these fortified cities when they go into Israel here in Jericho. Jericho was one of the greatest cities of all time. They found the walls of Jericho not too long ago. And these walls were so thick and so tightly shut, it was impossible to get through, supposedly. Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. The Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors. You shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do it for 6 days. Also, seven priests shall carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow their trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people will go up, every man, straight ahead. Watch what Joshua says. Think applicable to you today, baptism. How many times have you heard people go, that's stupid. I don't want to go back there and get dunked in water. That's not going to save me. Guess what? Joshua could have said the exact same thing. You know what, God? That's kind of stupid. Why don't you just knock the walls down and we'll just walk in? That'd be a lot easier. All right? Watch what he says. Then he said to the people, go forward and march around. Oh, so Joshua, I'm sorry, in verse 6. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priest and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests carry seven trumpets of ram's horn before the Ark of the Lord. Then he said to the people, go forward and march around the city and let the armed men go on before the Ark of the Lord. And it was so that when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carried the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord. And they went forward and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priest who blew the trumpet, and the rear guard came after the ark while they continued to blow the trumpets. But Joshua commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you, shout. Then you shall shout. So he had the ark of the Lord taken around the city. And they do exactly what God said there. They did it exactly to a T. Joshua believed it. Joshua was not like Moses. Joshua did not ask questions of God when God told him to do something. Very well could have. But he just walked out and did exactly what God said. And then at the very end, you see in verse 21, they utterly destroyed the city and everything, both man and women, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. And just as God had told them, if you do everything according to what I have said, you will have the city. You will take over everything. You will utterly destroy it. And you know what? God always fulfills His promise. You have a promise today of eternal life. That is not a fake thing. That is a real thing. It's either eternal life or eternal damnation. That's the only promise we have. And it's going to be fulfilled one day. Acts 9, verses 1 through 19. Very quickly, we have two more. Here you see Saul, a persecutor of Christians, who later becomes Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But when he was persecuting Christians, he was Saul. And here he is with the conversion of Saul in verse 1 of Acts 9. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Here you have Saul, murderer of Christians all over. A light flashes around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him to Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen a vision, a man named Ananias come in to lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem." Here you have two examples. You have one of Saul, he was struck with light, which people might be out there saying, "Well, you know what, God has never gave me a sign. He never struck me with light. He never came down and said, you know what, you need to be a Christian. That's what you need to do. He's never told me that." Saul lost his sight. Saul ends up becoming Paul. He never hardly has any friends. Christians and his former friends that were persecutors alike disliked him. He went through so many trials and tribulations to be a Christian, we know about, but he still continued to do it. So be careful what you ask for when you ask for signs and things to that effect. But Ananias here, Saul walked straightway to there. Ananias says, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did. And here he is, has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentile and kings and the son of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And boy, did Paul suffer. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and he lay his hands on him, saying, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And he immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight and got up and was baptized. Immediately was baptized. The last example we have is the most powerful example we can have. And that is the Son of God Himself. In Matthew 26, 36 through 56, you see Jesus here. Talk about anybody who could have said can't. Jesus was the Son of God. We know him from most royalty and life. They're spoiled brats. Jesus could have been that way if he chose to be. He had a choice. He chose not to be that way. He chose to be the greatest man, greatest human to ever live this life. Here he is in Matthew 26 and 36 in the Garden of Gethsemane before his death. He knew that he was going to die. And here he is praying. A time when he could have said can't a million times. In verse 36, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over and pray.' And he took with him Peter and two of the sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.' And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.'" How many times have we ever prayed where he fell on our face? Deeply grieved Jesus was. Deeply saddened. Fell on his face. His life is at stake. He doesn't say, "God, I can't do this. I can't go on. I can't possibly be the one He doesn't question it. He says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." He later comes to and find his disciples asleep. He wakes them up, and then he goes back away again in verse 42 and prays again, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." He uses "cannot." If this cannot go away, then I will do it. Your will be done. Again, he came and found them asleep. And then you see him, "Behold, the hour's at hand," in verse 45, "and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." He knew it was going to happen the entire time. "Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand," in verse 47. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd, with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you've come for." Still one of the most dramatic lines, I think, in the entire Bible. "My friend." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" And if you thought that Jesus could not have just said, "I can't do this, God, wipe this away from me," and it would have been done, there's your proof. "I can at any time call 12 legions of angels, and this could all be done." But Jesus knew there was a greater cause. "How then will the Scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the Scriptures of the prophets." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Jesus knew that "can't" is not in his vocabulary. He knew that he had to go through it. He knew that he had to be spit in the face, slapped in the face, beat, dragged across the streets of Rome, crucified for you, for me. Yet we say, "I can't do this, God. I can't do this. I can't do this, Jesus." Next time you use that, especially when it's applicable to your service, when it's applicable to your God, think of all that Jesus did not say "can't" for. So is your attitude for God the attitude of most people in this world who, when presented with a test, a task, say, "I can't do this. I'm not good enough"? Is your attitude that of Benjamin Franklin when he said, "I didn't fail the test, I just found 100 ways to do it wrong"? Is your attitude like the man who came to a wall, an obstacle, and just sits there, saddened by what's before him? Or is it like Zig Ziglar once said, "Failure is a detour, not a dead-end street"? Are you the person who says, "I can't, I can't, I can't"? Or are you like psychiatrist David Viscott when he said, "To fail is a natural consequence of trying. To succeed takes time and prolonged effort in the face of unfriendly odds. To think it will be any other way, no matter what you do, is to invite yourself to be hurt and to limit your enthusiasm for trying." How many of us have had our enthusiasm for trying extinguished by time? As we get older, don't we just try a little bit less and a little bit less and a little bit less? And we can get away with it because, well, I'm a little bit older and I've paid my dues. I used to do that. We used to do that. We used to try. We used to say "can't" wasn't a word. But Nathan, you don't understand. I understand. We've all had our hardships. and God understands. But God wants you to try. Or are you like Jesus, who when faced with death in Gethsemane, he could have said, I can't do this. But instead said, Lord, if it be your will. The invitation is spread tonight as it was this morning. And the plans of salvation are simple. God is asking you to come forward, to be baptized, to ask for forgiveness for your sins. God wants you to go to heaven. He doesn't want you to sit there and say, I can't take that first step towards the front. I can't be baptized because this and this will happen. He wants you to say, I can and I will. So if you're with us this evening, please know that Jesus is the Son of God. And He has died for our sins. And Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It says in verse 24 of John 8, therefore I say to you that you will die if your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. You need to repent of the sins you have caused. In Luke 13:3, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Peter said to them in Acts 2:38, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And be baptized. It might sound stupid to you, but it is not up to you. It is not up to me. It was up to God for the remission of your sins. In Mark 16:16, it says, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Just like Saul rose up as soon as he could see and was baptized, so should you be. And live faithfully unto death, so you might make it to heaven someday. Or maybe you have betrayed God or Jesus by committing a public sin, and you need to make your heart right with God, just as Simon the sorcerer did in Acts 8:24. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourself, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. We ask you to do so now as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.